If you could have 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11 through 16 open in front of you, that would be of a real benefit. We're going to bounce around a few different places. We're going to anchor ourselves here as we almost conclude this series, How to Behave as the Household of God. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, we sit under its infallible authority. We sit under your command. Please speak to us through it. May our ears be attentive. May our minds be thinking through what you are saying to us. And may our hearts rejoice in it. And through it, we beg that you would make us, through the work of your Spirit, more into the image and likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Just by way of introduction, just a couple of reminders. We are in this series, The Household of God, and we take as our key verse and our summary from it, chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. I'm writing these things to you, says Paul to Timothy, so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Behavior is practical. It is very easy to come Sunday by Sunday and listen to the word of God, and then for it not to make too much of a difference to our behavior. We're going to endeavor together this morning to be intensely practical through this series. If it has had no practical impact on me, then that is something that I am challenged by and I would challenge you upon. What practical behavioral difference has this series made? Second reminder, this letter is written to Timothy as an individual, as a leader of the church in Ephesus in that specific time, in that specific place, but it was read aloud and taught and has been taught ever since to the whole church. So yes, it is addressed to an individual, but yes, it is applicable to all. There's a picture going to come up on the screen behind me. Anyone know where this is? You can read, so therefore obviously you do. It's Windsor Castle in Berkshire. Several years ago, I think it was in 2005, because I had to check when the BBC screened it, in an evening where I had far more time to flick through TV channels aimlessly than I do these days, I stumbled across one of these endless little mini documentaries about the royal family. They are always on TV. These folks are always in the news. There is a national fascination with this one particular family and all of the goings-on that go on there. And this documentary is only 3 episodes, I think, of an hour each, was basically a behind-the-scenes look at the workings of Windsor Castle. That castle, there's been a castle on that site for over 1,000 years. You may have visited it. It is one of the top 10 tourist attractions, apparently, in the UK. It is absolutely massive. There is basically a small town inside it. Over 500 people live and work within the complex of Windsor Castle. And this documentary series interviewed some of them and followed some of them as they went about their daily business. The one that stands out and the one particular job that I thought was unbelievably peculiar was there is one guy and his sole job, his employment, is to keep all the clocks running in Windsor Castle. There are 450 odd of them, some of them very, very old, and a lot of them need winding. And that is his job. He goes from room to room to room to room to room to clock to clock to clock, keeping them all in good working order. He probably has some kind of title, the Yeoman of the Clocks or something. I guess he's fairly busy when the clocks move forward and when they move back. I would hate to be in his shoes if the Queen walks in and the clock is telling the wrong time. But certain things about his job and certain things about all the other pageantry and the traditions and the ceremonies and stuff that goes on at Windsor Castle mark it out as a particular royal household. Everyone talks in a certain way. Everyone behaves in a certain way. They're dressed in a certain way. They have these archaic traditional titles. Certain things goes on which people will come and watch and marvel at and pay to see and celebrate. But there's certain attributes that make it that place what it is and make that household what it is. And there are 500 people living there, but there's only one owner. And you can tell when she is coming. Because even in that 3 hours of documentary, you could see the pace lift. You could see people's eyes shine. You could see everything go up a gear when they knew that the Queen was on her way. If you visit, you can tell when she's there. She's there apparently most weekends. She spends the weekends there, and week by week, she's generally to be found in Buckingham Palace. But you can tell when she's in there if you go and visit, because there's a royal standard flying above the castle. The flag that only flies when she is in residence. What standard is flying above your life this morning? Who sat on the throne of my heart this morning? As we come to this passage in 11 through 16, it's a small passage. It's an incredibly deep passage. There's instructions for Timothy. There's encouragements. There's challenges for all of us. We're going to divide our time into four. If you take notes, one word for each heading. They all end in the same letter. I can't start with the same letter. I'm very sorry. Identity, firstly, verse 11. Priority, secondly, verse 11 through 14. Some certainties about the household of God, 13 through 15. And finally, Paul's doxology, Paul's worship in 16 and 17. So, firstly, identity. Take a look down. But as for you, O man of God. But as for you, what is Paul making a contrast? He's making a contrast straight away with how Timothy is to live compared to what he has described before. If you were here last week, if you listened online, if you've been studying 1 Timothy, you'll know that Paul is writing to Timothy that he is imploring the church to hold fast to the truths of the gospel. The church at Ephesus was plagued with people who were teaching falsehood. Timothy is to be a contrast to that. He is to teach and live out the truths of the gospel. He is to be a contrast to all that has gone on in the church in Ephesus. He is to hold fast. He is not to get bogged down in foolish genealogies. He is not to be puffed up with conceit. He is not to be having a love of money that is the root of all evil. He is to be a distinct difference from those false teachers. And as we read through, we might glance over this title, O Man of God. O Man of God is a title that has a massive amount of Old Testament weight behind it. You and I might glance over it without a second notice, but this would have made Timothy sit up. This would have made the hairs on the back of his neck stand up. Because Man of God was a title given to Moses, the great leader of the people of Israel during the Exodus. It's a title given to Samuel, the last judge. In that period of time in Israel when they were ruled by judges, the prophet. It's the title Man of God given to David, the greatest king that ever lived in Israel's history. It's a title given to Elijah and to Elisha and to certain other prophets. Men who were pretty special in an Old Testament way. Men who listened to God, who acted out his instructions. It's the only time that Paul refers to Timothy with this particular title is at this particular point. Elsewhere in all of his letters, he calls him my dear son in the faith, my true son. When he's writing with him, he calls my fellow worker, my co-worker, my fellow servant, my fellow gospel co-worker. He is telling Timothy something here. He's telling him about his identity in God, his identity in Christ. But as for you, O man of God. You see, Paul had sent Timothy to Ephesus for a specific job at a specific time in a specific place. But it wasn't really Paul that was sending Timothy. If you just flip back to 1 Timothy 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope. Jesus is in command of Timothy's life. Jesus is telling Paul to send him to Ephesus to deal with the false teachers, to lead the church, to be the example. So Timothy is Jesus' man in that situation. But more importantly than that, he is Jesus' man, full stop. That is at the root of everything that is to do with him. If you are a Christian here this morning, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the very heart of everything is that you are Jesus's. You are a man of God. You are a woman of God. You are a child of God. Collectively together, we are the household of God in this particular time, in this particular place. You can flick to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17. This man of God title is then referred to every believer, that the man of God may be equipped fully for every good work. Old Testament-wise, very specific. New Testament, everybody who names the name of Jesus as their Savior and as their King. We know Timothy was fairly young We know he had a difficult job. We know he wasn't physically all that impressive. Maybe not the greatest public speaker, certainly suffered with some kind of ailments and sickness. I can imagine him standing up a little bit taller, being a bit more confident, a bit bolder in his defense of the faith, in the reminder that this is his identity. And from his identity, out of my identity flows how I act. Out of who I am flows how I act. After Paul has described who he is, he then goes on to direct him. And have you noticed in this series on 1 Timothy that how Timothy is to act is almost more important than what he is to say? Paul is incredibly focused on the practical. So, man of God, woman of God, household of God in Bridge Chapel, how we act is incredibly important. Here's some priorities for you. 5 different verbs: flee, pursue, fight, take hold, keep. We're going to take a whistle-stop tour through all them because there is masses of detail and loads of encouragement and challenge contained in them. Here's a little plug: get in a growth group. It gives you the opportunity to study it together again. If not, and you're not in one, I commend that you study this in your own time. We're only going to scratch the surface this morning. Firstly, then, flee. What is he to flee? Oh, as for you, O man of God, flee these things. What are these things? Have we said that everything that Paul has been writing about in the previous passage? Flee anyone who teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Flee the love of money. Flee the envy and the strife and the discussion and the arguments that were characterizing the church at that time. Flee from chapter 4, the false teaching, the man-made laws, that inserting my rules onto what Jesus has already dealt with. Flee the anger and the quarreling from chapter 2. Flee that stupid discussion about genealogies and myths, about that cliquiness, that internal status of that I know something that you don't know. Flee from that, Timothy. Flee is a really strong word. You can't flee anything half-heartedly. To take a gentle walk away from something is not the same as to flee from it. When there's, coarse humour, when there's jokes at people's expense rolling around the workplace, do we flee from that? When there's gossip at the school gates or on the playground or online, do we flee from that? Or do we maybe just gently get a little bit involved? Or maybe only gently walk away? Do we have nothing to do with it? Or are we content to maybe not flee quite as hard as we should do? There's no room for error in fleeing. It is wholehearted, whole body, whole action. Run for your life from this. That'll make us distinctive as a household of God. What'll make us distinctive as well is what we pursue. Flee, run from these things, but pursue these things: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. We can split them into 3 pairs. It will help us remember them. If you thought flee was challenging, just wait. In prepping this, I've gone through the mill. God has taken me through the mill of how I am doing. But I want to keep an encouragement for after we've gone through these 6 characteristics. So don't be disheartened just yet. But how are you doing in righteousness? Are we doing the right thing? Do we have Christ-like actions? Regardless of the cost, are we doing the right thing in every single situation? Are we known for doing the right thing? Would our friends and our neighbours and our colleagues and our co-workers say, oh yeah, he's a really righteous person. She's a really righteous lady. They always do the right thing, regardless of what it may cost, regardless of the effects. There's temptation to maybe cheat a little bit on your expenses at work if you're the kind of person who gets expenses at work. There's a temptation maybe to sign in when you arrived at 9 o'clock, but maybe you only arrived at 9:10. There's temptation to pay cash maybe if you're getting some work done on your car and your house, knowing full well that the tax won't be paid. There's 100 situations every day where we have the opportunity not to do the right thing. But we are to be characterized, we are to pursue righteousness. That righteousness stems from godliness, a Christ-like character. Is my thought life reflective of God's thoughts? Are my words and my deeds reflective, and do they point to what God speaks about and how God acts? Take any attribute of God you want: his patience, his kindness, his generosity, his truthfulness? How do I measure up? How do I stack up? Am I pursuing that? Am I wholeheartedly going after that? Or is it day by day maybe a little bit half-hearted, maybe a little bit mediocre? Second pair, faith and love. Do I trust God? Do I trust God that what he says is what is going to happen, that his promises are true? Cast your mind back. There you go. Here's a challenge. Verse 8 of chapter 6. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Do I have faith that God knows my absolute every single need and has promised to supply that? I can just be content with the food I eat and the clothes I wear. Or am I chasing after something else, after status, after wealth, after a better career, the next promotion? A slightly bigger house, the slightly shinier gadget. Is my faith real and living? And am I pursuing a deeper level of it every day? Do I love like Jesus loves? Do I love him and do I love his people? Am I more and more falling in love with Jesus every day? Am I resolved to try and love him more tomorrow than I have done yesterday? Is that the character? Is that the testimony of my life? Do I love his family? Do I love the fellow members of the household of God? Chapter 1, verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that springs from a pure conscience, a good conscience, a pure heart, and a sincere faith. Jesus says, by this you'll know that all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. That doesn't give us the option of saying, oh, I love them because they're my brother or sister in Christ, but I don't really like them. That's not allowed. That isn't available to us. Look around you. How much do you love each other? How much do I love this local household of God? Even when we disagree, which happens on occasion. Even when we do each other's heads in, which happens on occasion. Even when we wish something was done maybe our way rather than their way, do we love each other? Is that love so radical and so distinctive that people who walk into our lives know there's something different about us? Are we steadfast? Do we have Christ-like endurance in difficult situations, in the ups and downs, the peaks and the troughs, the mountaintops and the valleys? Are we consistent? Are we pursuing that endurance of holding fast and holding on? Are we making progress even in the difficult times? Or maybe even in the times where everything's going quite okay and it's easy to take our minds off the things that really matter. Are we pursuing gentleness? I have the greatest teaching example of this in my life at the moment. She is 3 years old. And my goodness me, has she got a temper? And my goodness me, do I have a temper? And if you're asking me the thing that I fail on every single day out of these six characteristics, it is that, because Emma Holloway knows how to press my buttons, my goodness me. And I want to be a gentle father. And that's been a challenge every day, and it's been heavy on my heart this week, and I have failed and stacked it. But are you gentle? Are we renowned for our gentleness? When your boss drops something on you at the last minute, causing you immense amounts of stress and difficulty, are we gentle in that? When your co-workers let you down? When your kids won't behave? When something goes wrong, are we gentle in our response to that? Are we gentle in our thought lives? Even if on the surface we're perfectly polite and respectable, but inside we're absolutely taking people apart, are we gentle in our thought lives? Six characteristics. If you're anything like me preparing this week, you're now ticking yourself off against the list going, yeah, I'm not doing very well in that, and I'm not doing very well in that, and I'm not doing very well in that. But let me give you some encouragement. If you are a man of God, a woman of God, a child of God, if you are part of the household of God, as we pursue these things, God has promised to produce them in us. Just flip back a couple of pages to the second letter to the Thessalonians and chapter 1 and verse 11 and 12. This is Paul and Timothy writing to a different church, the church at Thessalonica. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling. And get this, may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith. So the resolve for good is something I have to be striving after. The work of faith, that's what I have to be pursuing. But it's not in my strength, not in my power, not in my ability to attain that or for that to happen. God will fulfill and he will work that by his power. As you look back, you might not see a great deal of progress in the last week, but God will have been at work in your lives if you are His. There'll be seasons where you'll see great amounts of progress. There'll be seasons where it feels like a complete struggle, where you feel like you're going nowhere in your faith. But through it all, God is fulfilling every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power. What's the motive behind that? So that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. There's the guarantee. God always works to make Himself look awesome. He will always work to make Himself look awesome in your life and in my life if we are pursuing these things. It is guaranteed. This is not a battering session where we just lament at how bad we are and how much we're rubbish at being Christians and how much we struggle. Yes, we do. But if we keep fleeing from these things and we keep pursuing these things, then God will make the difference. Does that mean it's going to be easy? No, not at all. It's going to be a fight. It was a fight in first century Ephesus. It's going to be a fight in 21st century Liverpool. Are you ready for that fight? Are you fighting the temptations that come your way every day? Are you fighting the lure of the world and the materialistic screams that it puts in our faces? Black Friday, Christmas, whatever's next. Buy this, obtain this, own this. It'll make your life amazing. It won't. Are we fighting that easy, coasting mediocre-ness in our faith? Are we content just to come Sunday by Sunday or midweek by midweek? Or are we fighting to be radical and distinctive and sold out for Jesus? Are we fighting Satan and all of his evil devices? Are we recognizing what those are and then praying and fighting against them? Are we fighting for the truth? We're called to be the pillar and grounding of the truth as the local household of God. Do we know what the truth is? Are we fighting for that? Are we seeking to correct lovingly, humbly, graciously, correct error? Correct people's understanding about Jesus? If you're a man of God, a woman of God, a child of God, your identity means that this is a fight that you can fight, that you must fight, but that you will win. Because it is not our fight, it is His. And He has promised that He will win. We're called to keep the commandment. Called to keep it without stain and free from reproach. How's that going this morning? How's that gone this week? Without stain and free from reproach. Even this morning I have stained and brought reproach upon this great commandment, to love the Lord my God with all my heart and all my soul and all my strength. What do? I run to the cross. I seek Jesus' forgiveness and I get up and I go again and go again and go again. And every time I stumble and I fall and I fail, I remember that He knows that. And His forgiveness is ever available. And I remember my identity as a child of God. Take hold. Take hold of the eternal perspective. Timothy is encouraged to do. The eternal life to which you are called and about which you have made the good confession. We haven't got time to go into this now, but you are already living. I'm already living out the start of this eternal life. We touched on it briefly in from verse 19 last week, that they may take hold of that which is truly life. No, eternal life has not been fully realized. It will one day. But if I'm a man of God, if my identity is in Christ, then I'm living out this eternal life. And having that eternal life gives an eternal perspective. In the day-to-day, if my view and my gaze is always down, and my progress is always based on the day-to-day journey that I'm going through, I miss the great picture, the massive scale and sweep of God's salvation plan. That perspective gives some certainties. Look at his charge in verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things. We prayed that we come into His presence this morning. We know that when two or three are gathered, He's in the midst. But if your identity is in Christ, His presence is with you all the time by His Spirit. So when you stumble and stuff it and stack it, He is there and He knows. When you are pursuing righteousness and doing well in that, He is there and He knows and He is celebrating and rejoicing. If you've got doubts whether you can finish this course and finish this race and stay this course, this is the God who gives life to all things. He spoke the universe into being with just a few words. He is well capable of helping you pursue these things, of fleeing those evils, of fighting this fight. He has promised
that he will present you blameless in his presence with exceeding joy. If you've got doubts here this morning, God is on your side. He is absolutely and totally for you. If his flag is flying from the castle of your life, if he is sat on the throne of my life, he is totally and utterly for me. You want an example of that? Look at the cross. There's no greater example in all of history than proof that God is for me than what he's done in Christ. He is present, yes, not as a disapproving teacher or a disappointed parent, but as your greatest supporter. As we take those little baby steps, just learning how to walk, and when we fall flat on our faces, he picks us up and he gets us going again. And then we fall again in a few steps and he picks us up and he gets us going. And all the time he is celebrating and rejoicing as his children are trying to live out their faith and their calling. If you're sat here this morning and you're somehow trying to do this on your own, you think that coming to church and reading the Bible ticks some kind of checklist on a good morality scale, it is going to be of no use. And ultimately is going to be futile. And it must be so hard and so difficult for you to do that. Jesus doesn't look for how glorious the castle of your life is. He looks to see which flag is flying over it. Is it the flag of I'm the king, or is it the flag of he's the king? He's not fussed how glorious your life looks. He's fussed about who's on the throne of it. All you have to do is to vacate that throne and give it to the him who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Certainty number two, we've got an amazing, amazing example to follow. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. You want to know what to do? Ask yourself what Jesus would do. When I was growing up, there was a craze for these little wristbands with WWJD and a question mark written on them. I thought the answer was, what would Jesus do? He probably wouldn't wear a wristband. But I was a stupid teenager. I'm considering maybe I should get one of those, because it's a useful reminder. What would Jesus do in this situation? You see, he faced difficulties and he faced trials and he faced struggles. And he faced suffering, suffering that none of us can even imagine. And he overcame it. He fought the good fight and he won. He kept the command of the Father. All we have to do is follow in his footsteps as we pursue a likeness of him. And here's the best certainty of all, and the one that we probably neglect. He's coming back. You see, we're very good at looking back at the cross, but we're maybe not quite so good at looking forward to his return. If you're at Windsor Castle, you live there and you work there, every day you know that the Queen could show up. Every single day. She shows up most weekends anyway, but everything is ordered and structured around the fact that the Queen could show, that the owner could come home. All she has to do, I imagine, is say a few words to whoever her chief of staff is, and systems go. And it's on. She's arriving. It's only like an hour away from Buckingham Palace, where she spends most of her time anyway, and she travels with a heavy police escort. I'm sure they clear the roads for her. All she has to do is give the order. All that God the Father has to do and will do is give the order. And the king is coming. And he's not coming with a police escort. He's coming escorted by all the armies of heaven. It's on. He's coming. Have you thought about that in the last week? Have we forgotten that we're living in a household of the king who is going to return? And when he does return, every eye will see him. Yours, mine, every human being that has ever lived. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What would change if you knew he was coming back at the end of this service? What would change if you knew he was coming back this afternoon? What would change if you knew you had 4 weeks until the king was coming? What would you do differently? What have I done differently in the last few days, in the last few weeks, in the last few months? We don't know when he's coming. We just know that it will be at the proper time. You've got to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. Have you fallen into the trap? Have I fallen into the trap of those false teachers in Ephesus of forgetting this and chasing after earthly trinkets rather than eternal treasures? Are you chasing after temporary joys day by day instead of him who is the author of joy, the very fountain of joy? Are you seduced by the bright lights of the city, by the entertainment that's on offer in the world? And in doing so, you're forgetting, I'm forgetting, the brightest light in all of the universe. He who dwells in unapproachable light. When he comes back, Jesus' face is going to shine like the sun in all of its noonday strength. He will be visible all over the planet. Are you pursuing that? Or are you pursuing something that is never going to last and is never going to satisfy? Are you running towards him? Am I pursuing and taking hold and laying hold and claiming him? Alistair Begg, who's a pastor in the US, defined Christian maturity as, I know what I'm running from and I know what I'm running to. Where are you at in your Christian life? What are you running from? What are you running to? We've got to fight to keep this day, the day when the king is returning. We've got to keep that in view. That's got to be real to us every single day. That had to be real for Timothy. This is what the greatest encouragement, that as he's serving the church and leading the church in Ephesus and fighting these false teachers, he's got to do it in the light of the fact that the king is coming back. As we work day by day, as we live out our lives, as the center goes on here, as people come through, as Christmas approaches, are we living every day in the certain and sure knowledge that the King is coming home? If your identity is in Christ, man of God, woman of God, child of God, household of God at Bridge Chapel, your identity in Christ means he's coming back for you. He is definitely coming back. Definitely. There is no surer fact in all of the universe. But is he coming back for you? Is he coming back for you to take you to be with himself, where you will enjoy him forever and worship him forever? You can see why Paul, as he's writing these words, as he's penning these words, he can't help himself just flow over into worship and into adoration. Fourth heading, doxology, worship, which he will display at the proper time, verse 15. Who is he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. We could spend several sermons just going through this briefest snapshot of how awesome Jesus is. Do you notice that the false teacher's words in the first part of chapter 3, all they produce, the lies that they're spouting, all they're producing is friction and anger and quarrels and divisiveness. When the truth of the gospel is preached, it produces worship and adoration and praise of Jesus and for Jesus and in Jesus. What am I producing day by day? What am I characterized by? Is my life characterized by worship? Am I distinctive and radical in that? Do my friends know that? My family know that? My kids, my parents, my co-workers, my colleagues, the friends I meet at the school gate? Are we characterized by that? Are we distinctive and radical in our production of worship? Not in the technical aspects of it, but in the heartfelt overflowing of the good news of the gospel in everything that we do and everything that we are. Man of God, woman of God, household of God, the King is coming. We get to rejoice in that. We get to live in that. In the meantime, we're to flee evil, we're to pursue godliness, we're to keep fighting, we're to keep laying hold. We're to keep his orders, keep his command, in the certainty that God is with us, that he will help us, that we have a great example, and in the greater certainty of all that the King is coming. We're going to stand and sing. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a famous old hymn, but make it a prayer. Make it a prayer this morning. Lord, be my vision, supreme in my heart. If anything's got in the way of that, use this opportunity now to rededicate yourself, myself, to him being supreme in every single way. To him be honor and eternal dominion.